All right, good afternoon. I'm going to get started. I guess I was at the beginning discouraged a little by Andy because he referenced the ribbons you win. And growing up, as he was saying it, he said, if you get first place, you got blue. You get second place, you get red. And then he says, and what was it if you get third? And I was telling Brooks, white. And he said, you get yellow or green or whatever. And you get white if you basically got no place at all. That was discouraging for me because all I owned was white. And so then I thought, oh, I didn't even get third place in anything ever. All right. I was sure as a kid that meant third. Anyway, oh well. You know, I also learned a new motto, I suppose, for Radius. Plain old vanilla missiology, right? We can run with that. Let me start by reading from 1 Corinthians 4, and then I'm going to pray. We'll get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 1. So 1 Corinthians 4, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to be looking at a parallel argument to what Andy was actually looking at in the last session. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let me pray. Father, we ask that as we look at your word this afternoon, as we consider what you said by your Spirit at the hand of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, that we would understand how this applies to us as well, what it was that Paul was communicating to Corinth, and what it is that your Spirit intended to communicate through this letter to your church even today. Pray that you would illumine our minds and you give us hearts that rejoice in your word. Father, we pray that you would correct us where we need to be corrected, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, that we would grow into mature Christians, those who are spiritually minded, who see what the world calls foolishness, that which comes from you, the sending of your Son, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who declare it to be wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Henry Blackaby wrote, "The secret of all Christian ministry is to watch to see where God is at work and join him." You've probably heard that quote, "The secret to Christian ministry is to watch to see where God is at work and to join him." If you've read many books on Christian ministry or missions, you've probably heard this quote. Since Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, became a huge bestseller, this idea has gained much credibility. Now, I'm not going to critique his book, but I want to get at how this quote is used in the context of missions. In fact, I have seen this quote used to justify why we should join particular missiological movements. Look at the results being experienced by the church planting movement, by the disciple making movement. They are seeing thousands of Muslims, tens of thousands of Muslims coming to Christ. Whole towns are converting, whole mosques are converting. They're all becoming disciples of Jesus. Therefore, God is at work there, and we ought to join him in that work. Now, who's not moved by that claim? Their results appear so impressive that I have heard numerous leaders and sending agencies refer to this movement as the greatest revival in Christian history. I have heard major sending organizations call this the greatest movement of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. And honestly, what sort of Christian doesn't want to join the greatest work of the Holy Spirit in human history? Or for those practitioners making more modest claims, what Christian doesn't want to join a movement that is multiplying disciples and churches, at least, to be more modest, faster than that old model of long-term, the popular word, incarnational church planting that required language and cultural fluency from the missionary? You know, that more traditional model of missionaries, the one that takes so long and that is apparently Western. What is the model? Well, it was real simple. We find godly people, we train them, they are then sent out by their churches to do the hard work of learning language and culture at an adult level of fluency. They then evangelize unbelievers, baptize and teach those who convert to Christ, lead an initial church plant, and train up indigenous leaders over time, eventually turning over that church to those indigenous leaders after many years of hard work and much suffering. But that simply is not a model that multiplies quickly. It's not a model that multiplies. That doesn't multiply quickly in the United States. That doesn't multiply quickly overseas. It's highly unlikely there's going to be a movement out of that model in the lifetime of the missionary. So in comes the claims of CPM, church planting movements. In comes the claims of DMM, disciple making movements. See, we can rapidly start a movement. We pray as a team. We pray that the Lord will, when we land in the location we're going to, help us identify a person of peace or man of peace. The Lord may do that in a variety of ways, depending on the missionary you talk to. The Lord may help us find a person of peace or a man of peace by putting some object in our mind as we pray, and when we find that person of peace or man of peace standing next to that object, then we've identified them. Now, if you're wondering what I mean by that, is I know of one missions organization that reported to me that the fastest finding of a person of peace was something like 47 seconds after they got off the plane. There was a red tire in their vision. There was a person standing by the red tire. Therefore, that was the person of peace. There's that extreme of finding the person of peace, all the way over to find the person of peace is, as I say things to people in the community where I've now moved, things like, God bless you, or I'm just thankful to the Lord for what he's done for me. As they respond positively that, I've probably identified the person of peace, particularly if that positive responder is a person of influence in that community. Then I've likely found the person of peace or man of peace. And so then I get that person of peace or man of peace, however those folks tend to play out how they identify them. I get that person or man of peace, and they're a known unbeliever, but seems that God is at work in them. And so I get them to gather their family and friends, neighbors, whatever, whoever they can, are in their most immediate circle of influence, and I begin a discovery Bible study with them. And they sit down, and they have a group-facilitated Bible study. There is no teachers. Teaching is out. That's Western and authoritative. Just as an interesting note on just studying history, the West isn't particularly known for loving authority. But let's move on from that. Western and authoritative. And so we don't have any teachers. It's self-correcting. Brad addressed that. When they go in error, it'll self-correct. Right? They will just study those books together of the Bible together, those passages. They will go through the passage until they come to a principle that they should obey. And that group of unbelievers, led by the person of peace, who themselves is an unbeliever, that group of unbelievers led by an unbeliever, as they do a group-facilitated study, will come to a conclusion about a principle to obey, and then they will obey that principle. And then they will meet again, and they'll obey another principle. And in the midst of doing that, they'll go and tell their friends and neighbors about what they learned and what they're now obeying. And they'll gather more people, and they'll start more studies. And as we start numerous studies with people reading the Bible, doing group-facilitated studies together, groups of unbelievers, mind you, As they're doing those group facilitated studies together and obeying each day, we start to call those church plants. So we had one church, and then they started two or three more of those groups, and now we have two or three churches, four churches. And then that group starts a few more churches, and now we're at the third generation, and maybe we have five or six or seven or eight churches. That group starts a bunch of churches, and now we're up to tens or hundreds of churches, and we have a full-blown church planting movement. And that missions team planted all those churches in a year. In 6 months, in 3 months. Now, some of them become believers. Now, how do they become believers? Because they obey until they convert. And how is faith defined? And I quote, faith is defined in our method, David and Paul Watson, faith is defined as continuous acts of obedience. So you obey the Bible. And you obey, I say, apparently, enough until you finally have faith, which is continuous acts of obedience. And now we have churches and church planting movements. We can then, you know, if you will, replicate those groups and replicate those groups. And then we can hold up our success. When really what we have is numerous groups of people, generally small groups of people, often related, meeting together in complete confusion over the scriptures, who are still unbelievers. And we're calling it missions success. Who imagine that Christianity is defined as continuous obedience. So they're replicating hundreds and thousands of churches every year. Hundreds and thousands of churches. And if that's the case, our only conclusion must be that's where God is working. We better join him there. That's where the Holy Spirit is moving. We better follow his lead. But are these kinds of metrics how we evaluate where the Lord is at work? Are we to look for claimed results of big numbers and conclude the Holy Spirit, therefore, is at work? Is this a good way to make a judgment or assessment, to exercise discernment, about how and where to do ministry or mission? And I hope you know from the last session, from Brad's session earlier, from Greg Allen's session, I could just go across the board. I hope you know the answer is no. I hope you know from the Bible the answer is no. Let me assert from the outset that to believe this is a good way to assess is an immature and fleshly way of thinking. Basing your assessment of where God is working and through whom God is working on the basis of apparent results is thinking, it is the thinking of spiritual infants. People who still think like the old creation. You can be a believer and think this way, can't you? And I'm going to show you that Paul calls that kind of thinking among believers spiritual infancy, fleshly, immature. In response to this sort of immature way of thinking, I want to close this conference by looking at what Paul taught the church in Corinth concerning the way they assessed where Christ, by the Holy Spirit, was at work. Remember the contention I started the conference with. It's Christ who is at work in the world, and he is at work by his Spirit through his apostles and now from them through us, his church. So we need to assess where is the Holy Spirit at work, and when we're doing that, we're assessing where is Christ, the head of the church, at work. So how do we do it? Well, Christ works by his Spirit through his gospel ministers, and so the question is, are we to assess them? And if so, how do we assess them? I'm going to answer the question, yes, we ought to assess them, but there's a way that we ought to do that. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5 and see Paul's appeal to how gospel ministers ought to be assessed. So to make this as simple as I can, here's what I want to do. I want to look first at these just two points. First, the mature assessment of gospel ministers. What does mature assessment of gospel ministers look like? When I use the word gospel ministers, as yesterday, I mean pastors, missionaries, etc. The mature assessment of gospel ministers, how do we assess them that way, okay? And then second, immature assessment of gospel ministers. What does immature assessment of gospel ministers look like? And as we do, we're going to learn what Paul believes the responsibility of a gospel minister is and what his responsibility is not. Because the only thing you can assess a gospel minister upon is his responsibility. Is he fulfilling his responsibility or is he not? So let's look first at the mature assessment of gospel ministers. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they should be found trustworthy. Now, before I get too far into what Paul's saying here, you might be asking, what does this have to do with missions? And the answer, when I look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians 4, one of the answers is everything. Paul's a missionary. And his missionary efforts were being assessed by the Corinthian church. And their assessment of his missionary efforts were not positive. They thought he was unattractive. They thought he was a poor speaker. They thought he was a generally weak person. Listen to what's said in 2 Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 10. He references this. For they say, wonder what they say about Paul? They say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. That's not a good statement. And his speech of no account. Not a good public orator. Listen to how unimpressive Paul really is compared to the super apostles of his day, those to whom he's being compared and contrasted. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Verse 6. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you, or in all things. Here's the point. These super apostles were clearly some kind of powerful orators, rhetoricians of the first order. They were able to draw large crowds. They were able to use the power of speech to move people emotionally, to bend their wills to their agenda, to entertain them thoroughly. They were the celebrities, if you will. They were men with great results. Corinth was a city with a heritage of great orators, great rhetoricians. Rhetoric was well practiced as an art and a science, and I don't want you to underestimate the impact of rhetoric to Greek culture. It had been practiced for centuries. It is not just a speaking technique. It is embedded in the culture so deeply that rhetoric was Greek oratory. To be sound, to be strong, was the expectation of any politician, any person speaking in any kind of court, any entertainer, any public orator. It was central to culture and society, and Paul is rejecting the role of Greek rhetoricians in his gospel ministry. He's also rejecting the method of Greek rhetoricians. I want you to hear that because it's important. Paul is not saying that for a politician to be a great orator is somehow an immoral thing. He's not saying for a man to stand in a courtroom and be a great orator is an immoral thing. He's not saying for an entertainer to be a great orator is an immoral thing. But he is saying, I reject the use of that kind of oratory when it comes to gospel ministry. And I'm going to get to that in a second. But look how he says you ought to reckon him. Chapter 4 and verse 1 again. This is how you should regard us. How you should reckon us, consider us, count us. How you should think of us. And us here is largely him and Apollos. That's the contrast in the previous chapter, Paul and Apollos. If you remember in Corinth, Paul plants the church there in Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18 and later in Acts chapter 18, Apollos actually is sent to Corinth with a letter of commendation by Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos goes there and then pastors for some time. And Paul says, you ought to reckon, consider, count, or regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. This is his summary, if you will, of a mature assessment of a gospel minister. Please notice this. This is not an assessment of his results in ministry. There's no results being talked about here. This is first an assessment of the nature of his calling. What's the nature of his calling? The Greek word here is important. He's a servant of Christ. This is the word that you would have used for an under rower on a ship. He's basically one that is a slave of Christ. He just takes orders and does what he's told. Regard me as a missionary, as a slave of Christ. I take orders from Christ. I do what I'm told by Christ. And he connects that word to a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, steward is a reference to a particular kind of slave. I don't know if you recognize that, but the steward is the slave whom the master entrusted the management of the household to. So the master would have a slave whom he said to him, you are entrusted with the management of this household. You do what I say. You say what I say. You care for what I've provided. And what specifically here is this slave steward to manage? He is to manage the mysteries of God. So then the question becomes, well, what are the mysteries of God? Okay, he's supposed to manage the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? Well, there are many ways I could define this, but let me try to do it quickly. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, now hear this, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there was a plan that God had prior to the foundation of the world to unite all things in Christ. And when we come to Christ, not only are we redeemed, but that mystery has been revealed to us. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul references mystery again. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that's been given to me for you. Notice he's a steward. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in the other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now he's going to go on to tell you what that aspect of the mystery is that he's talking about. In Ephesians 1, he's talking about the aspect of the mystery is to unite all things in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. The Messiah is going to bring together the schism that has happened between heaven and earth because of sin. He's going to reconcile that. In Ephesians 3, some of the aspect of the mystery of Christ, which is that Christ is uniting Jews and Gentiles in one new man, that this gospel message is not only for the Jews, but is also for the Gentiles. He's revealing that mystery. So we learn something about mysteries. It's a part of the plan of God before the foundation of the world, in which the people of God may have known some truth, but they didn't know the whole truth until the rest of it was revealed. And so in the Old Testament, they know things like the seed of Abraham is going to be a blessing to all families of all the families of the earth. And we could keep pushing that out further. You know how the promises fill out about the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, etc. But what they don't know is that he's going to bring, in the fullest sense, they don't understand, it has not yet been revealed, that he's going to bring Jews and Gentiles together. They have some glimpse into that, but they only have a partial picture, not the whole picture. And now the whole picture has been given because Christ has come. The mystery has been revealed. Paul's received that revelation, and he's a steward of it. The mysteries of the gospel are plans that God partially revealed in the Old Testament and fully revealed in Christ by the apostles and the New Testament prophets. In other words, Paul's saying that he should be regarded as a steward of the revelation of the gospel. But I want to get at one other aspect of the word mystery here, because it matters to Paul's overall argument in 1 Corinthians. The word mystery has another aspect to it that we have to make clear. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. If you guys are familiar with this, this chapter is, Matthew's divided really almost around five discourses. You have sort of narrative discourse, if you will, the first narrative being the first four chapters of Matthew, and then the discourse being chapters 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Then you get another narrative in 8 and 9, and then you get a discourse in chapter 10, which is called the Missions Discourse. Get a narrative in chapters 11 and 12, and you get a discourse in chapter 13, which a lot of scholars will call the parabolic discourse, or the discourse of the mysteries of the kingdom, depends on the scholar you read. But notice what he says here after he tells the parable of the sower, which I won't repeat because you all are familiar with the parable of the sower, I'm sure. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets." That Greek word is mysterion. I think it'd be better translated mystery here. "To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. I speak to them in parables because to you have been given to know the mysteries, but not to them." Now look what he goes on. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. They've become just like the idols they worship. They have ears and eyes, but can't hear or see. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" So why does Jesus teach in parables to the crowds? Because he is only revealing the mysteries of the kingdom to his disciples, and not to the hard-hearted, spiritually blind, and deaf crowds. Now, I'm not going to unwind the question of Calvinism and Arminianism in this particular passage. I just want you to get the very clear statement of Jesus. I am revealing the mysteries of the kingdom to you, disciples, and not to them, because they're hard-hearted, their eyes are closed, their ears are deaf. In other words, the mysteries of God are also something which you must have spiritual eyes to see. Did you hear that? You must have spiritual ears to hear. Hear what I'm getting at, this aspect of mystery, because it matters to Paul's overall argument. You cannot know the mysteries of the gospel without spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, without a regenerated heart to believe. This is exactly what Andy got out in the last session when he read from 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." They can't see it because they don't have eyes to see it. They can't hear it because they don't have ears to hear it. And what I'm wanting to get at is the nature of the problem, and thus the nature of the responsibility of the gospel steward. Paul is the steward of God's revelation of the gospel in Christ, and he's fully aware that his gospel will only be heard by those who have spiritual ears to hear. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That helps us understand how Paul sees his responsibility as a gospel minister. He's not responsible for results. He's merely responsible to be faithful, to be trustworthy in proclaiming what God's revealed word has said. Isn't he? He can't get in there and change any hearts. He can't get in there and open up any deaf ears. He can't get in there and unblind any blinded eyes. He can just proclaim the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit sovereignly determines to do. 1 Corinthians 4:2, he goes on to say that. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. That they be found, another way to translate that word is faithful. You want to assess me as a gospel minister? You assess me on this basis. Understand first what my calling is. The nature of my calling as a gospel minister. It's a steward of the mysteries of God. It's a steward of the gospel. And you want to know how you know if I'm doing my job properly or not? Am I faithful in my stewardship of that gospel? Am I faithful in it? That's mature Christian assessment. Am I faithfully proclaiming that gospel? Not have I found a way to add some extra mojo to it to make it more palatable for people. Am I faithful in presenting what the Lord has given? It actually helps us. I want you to see this tie because it's important in the ministry of Paul. Acts chapter 28. Turn there. Keep your hands in 1 Corinthians 4. Look Acts chapter 28, the very end of his ministry as he comes into Rome, as he's appealed to come before Caesar. I read verse 23 and 24 to you yesterday, but I didn't continue, so I'll start again in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying, witnessing to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them, persuade them, about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So they came in and he testified, he witnessed to what? The facts of the gospel. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus is the Christ. Let me take you back to the Old Testament and show you. It is necessary that the Messiah suffer and die and rise from the dead, and Jesus fulfills all that. He spent all his time testifying and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. He opened this up and told them Jesus is the Christ, and this book says it. He's a steward of the mysteries of God. Now look what it goes on to say. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So Paul went home and came up with a new, more effective strategy. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Look what he says. Here's Paul's response to some disbelieving, some believing. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Notice that Paul assumes that their rejection of him is blood on their own head, as I said yesterday. Their own responsibility, not his. That the Holy Spirit is the one who opens their blinded eyes and their deaf ears. That's not his responsibility. Paul does not believe results are his responsibility. He doesn't go off from here and have an introspective session on how he could have done a better job. He declares to them the Holy Spirit was right when he said you're blind and deaf. He doesn't go home and say, let's get together other missionaries and sociologists and cultural anthropologists, and let's do a study and find out how people learn and what would be a better way to communicate. I heard that people like the Socratic method. That is really effective. Let's use that. Let's go back. I mean, Socrates is around at this time. Had been around. You guys know that. He'd already impacted the culture. Let's do a study and find out what people respond to. No, he says, I proclaimed the gospel. Some believed, some didn't. The Holy Spirit was right about you when he said you're hard-hearted. Through Isaiah the prophet. Paul believes he has one responsibility. Obey his master and faithfully steward God's word. That's the nature of the call to missions. Missionaries, gospel ministers, pastors, however you want to phrase it, are stewards of of God's word. Missionaries, gospel ministers, pastors, simply, clearly proclaim the word of God. They do not tamper with the word of God, language that Andy pointed us to earlier. They do not look for more effective strategies to reach people than can be found in the clear preaching of the word. Please hear me. Gospel ministers do not do studies on what seems to be effective in engaging listeners and gathering crowds and then base their methods on that. Gospel ministers do not gather focus groups and find out what works with them. Gospel ministers don't base their methodology for ministry upon sociological data about group dynamics or learning styles or effective communication techniques. We don't say, well, the world really likes multi-sensory media now, therefore let's repackage the gospel as a multi-sensory media experience. Nor do we say group discussion is more effective in studies than proclamation, therefore we should facilitate group discussions rather than teach. I challenge anyone to find anywhere where Paul says, and I led a facilitated group discussion. Nor do we say Socratic discussions are more effective for learners, so we should just jettison authoritative proclamation. And by the way, I'm a fan of the Socratic method. I use it with my kids homeschooling. They were homeschooled for a while, probably didn't surprise you. Right? We use some of it. But I don't go into the pulpit and use it. Because what my people need to hear is a word from outside of themselves. God's word speaking to them. Those methods may work for politicians or advertisers or lawyers or school teachers or entertainers, but those are worldly methods, and I don't mean worldly in an immoral sense. I just mean they're merely natural. I don't mean they're immoral, I mean they're just natural, human, and worldly wise strategies. They are worldly, natural, fleshly methods of communication and influence. And for politicians and lawyers and advertisers and teachers and all those sorts of folks, I'm certain they're just fine. But for gospel ministers, they are expressly repudiated by Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul's talking about the primary nature of his ministry being evangelistic and missionary. He's not downplaying baptism in the local church, just so we're clear. Look what he says, to preach the gospel and not, notice what he does, when I proclaim the gospel, I preach the gospel, I explain the gospel, but here's something I don't do. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, not with logia sophia, not with the wise words, which is a technical phrase referencing classical Greek rhetoric or oratory. I'm not like the public speakers you normally know, who are trained in manipulating the crowd to get the results they want. I don't do what they do. I'm not like the entertainers who come to your dinner parties. You may not know this, but one of the ways that they entertained in the first century is, if they were wealthy, is they would get an orator to come to their dinner party. They would have a dinner party, and the orator would stand up, and he would entertain them. He would tell funny stories. He would give them clever sayings. He would move them emotionally with his ability to storytell. He might even give them principles to live by and try to bend their wills a particular direction. And the better the orator was at doing that, and the better looking he was, the sort of better paid and more esteemed he was. They would actually build statues to orators. And they would come to dinner party. That's how they were entertained. Paul says, you know how those guys come to your dinner parties? And they bend your wills with their ability to storytell and be humorous and get your emotions going a particular direction. I don't do what they do. I intentionally avoid what they do. I preach the gospel, but not like that. Look what he goes on to say. Why not? Because if I did that, look what he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Man, that's a damning statement for bringing entertainment or rhetoric into the ministry, isn't it? Of this type of rhetoric I'm talking about. You empty the cross of its power. He goes on, why is that? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul refuses to use a worldly wise method precisely because he does not have a worldly wise message. He actually argues that to attempt to use worldly methods to make his preaching more dynamic, that word dunamis, to make it more dynamic, is to empty the cross of its own internal dynamism. It is Christ placarded, held up before you on the cross. It is when you see him there for who he is and what he's done for you that you are moved. It's the internal dynamic of that, who Jesus is and what he's done for you, that converts you. It is not my ability to use my voice, to use my range of emotion, to tell you funny stories, to be clever. And Paul says, if I turn from placarding this to you to using these kind of clever oratorical strategies to being this good-looking, he couldn't do that anyway, but to being this good-looking, well-spoken orator, then I've emptied the cross of its power. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I don't know whether Paul was able to do good rhetorical oratory or not. He's clearly able to write good letters. Is he able to stand up and do good oratory publicly? I'm not sure. But here's what I am sure of. He clearly chose not to. I decided not to. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I just wanted to hold up Jesus and what he's done for you. Goes on to say, and I was with you in weakness. See, where does the Spirit work? Through our strength or through our weakness? My power is made perfect in your great strategy. My power is made perfect in weakness. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, like your public orators, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, which was it's a hendiadys. It's a way of saying two things. Like, you know, I'm going to go on a nice, easy Sunday drive. Like, I've been repetitive. You guys follow me on that? These two things come together. It's like he's saying it's not this, but it's that. And what is that? It's a demonstration of spiritual power, or the demonstration of the power of the Spirit is what he's saying. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Hear that? Why do I put away worldly wise methods? Because I don't want your faith to rest in those. I want your faith to rest in the power of God. When you hold Jesus up before someone clearly, the Holy Spirit will work to draw them to him, not you. You hold him up clearly, and you let Christ draw all men to himself. His point is that natural men, worldly men, unbelievers, find these techniques to be wise and powerful. But the gospel minister does not want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Immature Christians think the real problem in unbelievers rejecting the gospel is that we're not using the right techniques to win people quickly enough. Immature Christians demand that we pay attention to what sociologists and social scientists are showing us about how to influence people. In other words, immature Christians think the primary stumbling block to faith in Christ is found outside of the unbeliever who's hearing the gospel. Mature Christians understand that the real problem with unbelievers rejecting the gospel is found inside the unbeliever hearing the gospel. Has a hard heart. It is not the missionary who has failed. It's the unbeliever's hard heart. It's not that the missionary failed to even find an effective technique or method to win unbelievers. Rather, the real problem is that natural men do not understand spiritual truth. Thus, the Holy Spirit must necessarily affect that understanding in the natural man. Paul says that. He goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. In other words, if you're a mature Christian, you'll understand what I'm saying. Although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Now, what is that? Let's drop down to verse, for the sake of time, verse 13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What does that mean for the missionary or for the gospel minister? It means his job is really simple. Clearly proclaim Christ from and in the Scriptures and trust the Holy Spirit to do the converting. That's why Paul will say something like, therefore we have this ministry by the mercy of God. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then goes on to say, the problem with them is the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Gospel ministers are responsible to faithfully proclaim the word of God. They're servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Therefore, their method must be what he commended to us, clear proclamation of his word. I think in my two sessions I've said that enough. We do not do studies to find out what works or what's effective as some kind of worldly calculation. We are just heralds. You know what heralds do? Paul uses that language. He calls himself a steward. He calls himself a witness. He calls himself a herald. He calls himself a proclaimer, right? Okay, an ambassador. Think of all of that language. An ambassador does what the king sends him to do, says what the king says, sends him to say. What does a herald do? He takes the message given to him and he reads it to the people. Announces it. He doesn't add anything to it. He doesn't find out a better way to tell him. He takes the announcement given to him by the king and he announces it. What does a witness do? He tells you what the facts of the situation are. This is what I saw. This is what happened. What does someone who proclaims do? Okay, well, I'm going to have to define a word with a word if I keep going. Look, God has given us our method. We are those who are heralds or proclaimers. We're those who placard the gospel, Paul says in Galatians 3:1, and we should be reckoned as no more and no less. That's what the assessment of a mature Christian looks like. And with my last 5 minutes, oh no, I've got 12 according to this. Let's talk about immature assessment. It says I have 6 minutes on my phone, and it says I have 11 minutes and 47 seconds on here, which is right. Okay, great. Immature assessment of gospel ministers. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Now the judgment Paul's talking here about, folks, is the judgment of his ministry. Okay? This is a continuous argument from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 4. Now, in chapter 5, he's going to start to deal with some things in letters that were sent to him to some degree, reports he's heard. Actually, the report that he heard. In chapter 7, he starts with a letter he received. But in chapter 5, he'll start with reports he heard about sexual morality. But in chapters 1 through 4, he's focused in specifically on charges against his ministry. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He doesn't even assess his own results. He just asks the question, am I a faithful steward of the gospel? For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So if I've done something wrong in ministry, the Lord will judge. He goes on, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Man, if we could just take a hold of that for a second. That's precisely what we do when we look out around the world and say, where's the Lord at work? Based on apparent results, I'm going to go join him there. We pronounce judgment before it's time. As if we know how to sort out what is hay and wood and stubble and what is gold and silver and... You guys follow me on that? Based on our own apparent perception. Rather than just looking at who's being faithful. You want to know where the Spirit's at work? Who's being faithful? You want to know what a fruit of the Spirit is? Faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Strategic effectiveness. Nope. Faithfulness and self-control. You want to find the Spirit at work? Find faithful gospel ministers. There he's at work. There he's at work. That's his fruit. Paul goes on and says this to, I don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who do not do that, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. They're not to judge his ministry based upon results. He doesn't even do it. The Lord will judge his ministry at the end. Listen, it's incredibly immature as Christians to judge a gospel minister based upon apparent results. It's just a fleshly, human, this world, if you will, old world order way of thinking. That guy doesn't have that many converts. He doesn't have that many baptisms. His church isn't getting very big. The Spirit must not be working there. His people, when they worship with song, they don't show that much exuberance. Right? The Spirit must not be at work. No one seems to walk into churches anymore, get to know the people, and ask the question, should I assess this church based on the external things I see, or should I start looking around to see whether the fruit of the Spirit is present in these people's lives? So if I want to know if the activity of the Spirit's here, I'll see it in the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. We see the same thing in our missionaries, in our pastors. Are they faithful stewards of God's word? It's fleshly and natural to judge a man based on his results. It's not the way the spiritual man sees things. Paul is redundant about that in 1 Corinthians 3, in 1 through 14. He actually says, but brothers, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Because this is the way you're assessing things. You're comparing me to the super apostles. You're comparing Apollos and I against one another. And you're basing it all on what you see as external results, whether or not we seem powerful, whether or not we seem charismatic, whether or not we seem to draw big crowds and influence lots of people. That's how you're going to assess things. You're like babies. You're fleshly. I can't even address you as mature. You're still the flesh in the way you're acting or assessing. Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He goes on to say that he laid this foundation like a skilled master builder, and the foundation he laid is Christ, and that the guy coming after him, after he planted the church, better build wisely on that foundation. To build wisely is to be faithful to Christ, to be faithful to his word. Immature Christians are judging methods and ministers based on apparent results they fail to see with spiritual eyes. So what should you be looking for? Well, the first thing I would say is see Andy's session. He gave you a whole bunch of stuff to be looking for to shorten my time here. But let me just give you a kind of a generic answer. Does a gospel minister, missionary, pastor, whatever, understand that he or she is a servant of Christ, a steward of God's word? Do they understand fundamentally the nature of their calling? Do they understand that the only proper foundation to lay is Christ? To hold him up in his word? Do they take care in how they build on the foundation of Christ? Is the gospel minister faithful to God's word? God will be the final judge of the enduring fruitfulness of our work. He will sort out whether it's hay and stubble or gold and silver, etc. We only have to ask, is the gospel minister faithful? I tell you, pastors in here, missionaries in here, I just hope you're encouraged by that. You need to ask the question not, did I see lots of results? But did I continue as a godly man or woman, in case you missionaries have, who faithfully did what I knew to do to steward God's word, to proclaim Christ clearly? Is the method being commended to you as a gospel minister? Let's hear this. That the gospel minister is that one who faithfully stewards God's word. I ask that because being faithful to the gospel and God's word is precisely how a gospel minister is dependent upon the Holy Spirit in ministry. You hear that? And he referenced the regular means of grace. You want to be dependent on the Holy Spirit? Then open the word the Holy Spirit breathed out and clearly teach it to people. Say what he said. That's dependency on him. Be a herald. You take this message and you teach it to people by an open statement of the truth. You proclaim it. And you don't look for unbelievers to lead other unbelievers in their discovery of this. You take solid, godly believers, you train them well, you assess and test them well, and you send them to teach this to unbelievers. That's what you do. Unbelievers, Jesus has a statement about unbelievers leading unbelievers, doesn't he? If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the pit. Our posture as Christian ministers is that of humble stewards and servants of the word. I hope you understand that at its core, that's what Radius is about. We want to be humble stewards and servants of God's word. We want to be those who just do everything in our power to know the language and culture of those people to the degree necessary so that we know that we are holding up Christ crucified before them. And then we fulfilled our responsibility. And then we train them when they come to Christ to do the same thing with their people and potentially even to go out and plant their own churches. That takes a long time and a lot of work. And let me conclude with this because Brad will strangle me if I don't. We are looking for more students to fulfill the class in July 2019. If you want to know, our class for 2018 is full. But our class for 2019 is not full as we're building a new facility and we still have spots. So if there are those here who want to be trained to be faithful stewards of God's word among unreached peoples, we'd love to talk to you about that. You're welcome to go online and apply, pull down an application, apply, talk to any of the staff or students here. They would love to help you with that process. It's a great use of your time. I can say that as a pastor who has had 8 of members of my church go through it and who has something like 10 more in the application process, not with Radius, but with our church to be able to apply to Radius to go through it. We thank God for that training ministry, and frankly, we require it now for our missionaries. And then be praying as well, while I'm saying it, giving you the pitch for students, be praying as well for Radius Asia and the work that the Chens are doing there in trying to raise up a staff. Hardest thing for us to find, not buildings, not money. I'm not trying to talk down Brooks's appeal to you for cash. But the hardest thing to find is godly, well-trained staff who can come alongside people and help them get this. So be praying that we're able to find those folks for Radius Asia. With that said, let me pray. Father, we are thankful for your kindness to us in Christ. We're thankful that you loved us and sent him for us, that he was crucified for us, that he resurrected from the dead for us, that we know him because of the work of the Spirit, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, giving us spiritual life. Father, we pray that we would continue to look to Christ each and every day, and that we would placard him before other peoples, that we would hold him up, show him for who he is and what he's done, that we would be faithful to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.